chapter 2. We're following along in our chronological study of the Gospels, Harmony of the Gospels, from the book called Life of Christ in Stereo, written by Stan Ellison. And we are chronologically here in John chapter 2 when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And so our scripture passage for today is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I want you to have that open in front of you. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, ESV for short. I think I'll read through the whole thing first and then do some exegesis. We should have some slides up here in a moment just to show what our sermon series is all about and what the sermon title is for today. Let's put those up right now, Ryan. There we go. Spurred on to holiness and power by immersing ourselves in the life of Christ through the eyes of the apostles. We are doing a harmony of all four gospels put together. Today's sermon topic is when judgment begins in the household of God. All right. Theme verse, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, I want today to highlight the word perceived, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they have been with Jesus. Whole point of today's message in one sense is to get to know Christ so well people can perceive that we live in Jesus and he lives in us. All right. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. I'll read it all through, then I'm going to go back and do some exegesis, and then we'll apply some principles at the end. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said then to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open up these words to our hearts today, not just to our minds as we exegete the passage and learn more about what's going on, but open up our hearts. We want to tap into literally your passion today, to feel your literal rage against the devices of Satan and how Satan crafts his desires into people's hearts to keep people away from worship, true worship of our Heavenly Father. So help us to do that. Help us to apply it today to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back through the passage, okay? So we'll go back to the front, the Passover. You know what that is? It's the main Jewish ritual of worship in terms of their holiday, their main festival, signifying the Passover of the angel of death in Egypt on that great Passover day when God, through the angel of death, killed the firstborn of all from Pharaoh on down to the slave as well. And so they were saved, they were rescued by the blood over the lintel, over the doorpost. When the angel passed over, they were covered by the blood, all pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ being that lamb whose blood covers us. I think we need to enter into the Passover in many ways in terms of understanding what it was all about for them so that we understand what it's about for us. The date of the Passover every year is the 14th day of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. It's a Hebrew month, and we can connected to our calendars by pointing to the last part of March and looking at the last part of March for the full moon. So when the full moon comes, the last part of March, that's when Passover begins every year for the Jewish family. So Passover of the Jews was at hand. So that means that Jesus is now in Jerusalem, having gone to Jerusalem for this festival around the end of March, beginning of April, in around 29 AD. So that puts a time stamp on this passage of scripture. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up. He was already in Galilee, so we'd say he went south, he went down. No, Jerusalem is up in terms of height. You have to go up to get to Jerusalem, climbing up to get there. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. All right, so I want you to transport your mind back to that time and put yourself into that scene if you can. So use your imagination, put yourself back in Jerusalem, 29 AD, March, April. That's the time zone, the time frame. And here, if you're looking at Jerusalem, it was okay. In fact, it was necessary for there to be, for the travelers, oxen, sheep, doves to purchase, because you don't want to carry them all the way from wherever you're living. So it was a convenience to have these items available for the worshipers to purchase so they could sacrifice them on the altar there in the temple. However, the location for those transactions was by the River Kidron and right next to the Mount of Olives, outside the temple precincts entirely. All those transactions, trade, noise outside the temple. So the temple would be quiet and reserved for worshipers to pray and worship God. So imagine now, here someone had made a decision, well, let's take all those animals and put them inside the court of the Gentiles. Not where the Jews worshipped, that was on the other side, but the court of the Gentiles out here. And so all of that noise, the pigeons, the ox, the sheep, going on all the time. Imagine Jesus coming into the temple. First time since he was a child, perhaps. I don't know, but now the first time on mission, first time as Messiah, first time with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, goes into the temple precincts, going into the court of the Gentiles, and what does he hear? All of this noise. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps over there he sees some Gentiles coming in. They've been invited to come and to meet God, so they've come from a foreign land, and they're coming into the court of the Gentiles, and they know that they can worship the God of creation there in that section, and perhaps if they get to know the God of creation, they can eventually be proselytized in the Jewish faith and go further into the temple and worship God even more closely to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was designed to be felt and experienced. So out here, a family comes, and mom and dad and children by the hand, and they're trying their best to worship this God of creation, but the noise is just echoing throughout all the chambers. How in the world can they worship God? And Jesus looks, perhaps, we don't know, but this is what's going on. We know this is going on. Gentiles are in that court, unable to worship God. Because the noise is too distracting. How can you do it? You can't focus. You can't pray. You can't experience God there in worship because the cacophony of noise is just unbearable. And Jesus' heart, that's what I want you to capture. Capture Jesus' heart. There's a family over there that want to worship and know God, but can't, because all of this is going on. Would you be mad if you were God's son? Yes, you would. Tap into that experience. So making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers. That's legitimate business too, but should have been done outside the temple totally. Overturned their tables, cash going everywhere. Told them, those who sold the pigeons, get these things out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You know, there's corruption going on, no doubt, but that's not the point. The point of Jesus' anger was not the corruption, not the high price that they were exacting for the transactions of money to make it a temple coin so they could pay the temple tax. That's not really the issue. The issue is the noise, the distraction, not allowing God-fearers to fear God. Look at this. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Passage of scripture from Psalm 69, a prophecy. They didn't know at the time all that was going on, but after his death, sure enough, zeal for God's house did kill Christ. It did consume him. Not just consume his heart, it consumed his life. They took his life from him. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And they would come up to him, "By what authority do you think you're doing?" And they have the right to ask that because they don't know who Jesus is. So the temple authorities, probably temple police, coming up to him saying, "Who gave you the right to kick out all these merchants? Show us a sign. Maybe you're a prophet. So snap your fingers and maybe a puff of smoke and Moses will appear and there you go. That'll be a sign." No, that's making God a domestic God, a God that you can snap your fingers and make him do whatever you want. That's what they were asking. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not gonna tempt God that way. I'm not gonna presume to satisfy your curiosity and you're wanting a display of power that way. But here, I will give you this sign. Destroy you. Destroy this temple." I'm sure he said, pointing to his own body. I'm sure that's what happened. "You destroy this. And in 3 days, I will raise this temple up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. In fact, it wasn't even done. They're still building it. It's still in process. It was only finished 7 years before it was destroyed by Rome later on. So it's been 40 years in the process so far, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered he had said this. And they believe the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. All right, let's get into our passage today by looking at some principles and kind of introduce it with this. Ask yourself the question, what are obstacles to worship that churches put in the way of seekers, God-fearing seekers who are trying to find truth? What are obstacles churches put in the way of worshipers, people trying to find God? Are there rituals in some churches, like you go into that worship service and without on cue, no one's going to tell you what to do, but it's time to stand up and it's time to kneel and it's time to kiss a ring or bow down? I mean, new people don't know what to do. They're going to feel very uncomfortable. What about churches that I've seen this and been in churches like this? There's a certain dress code, and so it's got to have a certain way of worship that you dress. It's got to be a sport coat and a tie. Can't be anything else. Or women have to wear long dresses down to the. What if they don't have sport coats? What if they don't have ties? What if they don't have long dresses? It's an obstacle. It's a hindrance. Literally, hindrance to worship. They're not going to come back. You're going to be kept from knowing God by these obstacles. What about churches that say there's only one translation, King James Version only, in our church? Well, can you read the 1611 translation of the King James? Can you? Can you exposit it for me? I can't. I don't know all those words. Why do they do that? It's an obstacle. It's an obstacle to worship. Perhaps the closest I can get to this today is churches that take worship so casually, so flippantly, that they structure their worship area. Here it is, kind of like a coffee house. Maybe it's hip, I don't know, but a coffee house. You got Starbucks out there, and maybe Caribou over here competing with one another. And it's loud, it's noisy. And it's so closely connected to the worship center that people who come to worship really can't concentrate. There's a noise out there, and noise in here, and hard to worship. I think that's the closest I can get to what's happening here. made Jesus furious, furious. Non-believers, wanting to worship God, wanting to experience God, prevented from worshiping God, can't honor God, can't respect God because it's too noisy. Clean it out. Get rid of this nonsense and noise. Well, let's look at some of our principles for today, and let's go to the next slide. Ryan, how to see Jesus as the only gateway to true worship of God the Father. Lots of principles here we're going to pull out, and I want you to have your Bibles handy. I want you to go to Malachi right now in your Bibles. It's not going to be up on the screen, so Malachi chapter 3. And we'll see this principle number one. Jesus is the Son of the Father who owns the house of worship. He said so. I don't want you making my Father's house a house of trade. Very clear. My dad owns this house, he was saying to those people. I'm the son. I'm the heir apparent. I get to say what goes on inside this house. I'm the son. I love what the Old Testament said about this. This was going to happen. This was prophesied. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles open to that passage, behold, Malachi says, through the Spirit of God, God saying this through Malachi, behold, God the Father, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, so that would be John the Baptist, and the Lord, so that's Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. He owns it. He's the Son, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears, when he marches into the temple and kicks out the merchants? No, you're not going to stand before him. Just try. For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver, and he's going to purify the sons of Levi. That's who is supposed to be in control, regulating the use of the temple, keeping it a house of worship. They're supposed to be regulating this. Instead, they're pocketing money. Priests, the sons of Levi, is going to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then and later, it's a double prophecy. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Zechariah, if you have the time, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah in that day shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader, merchant, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. It's prophesied. It's going to happen. There'll be merchants inside the temple, but when Jesus comes, he'll kick them out. Get rid of them. I love it. It's prophecy. And best yet, Psalm 69:9. John referred to it already. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus is prophesied in Psalm 69. Imagine walking into your parents' house. They're older. Grandparents' house. They're older. Can't defend themselves. You find it inhabited by squatters, drug users. Every room in the house has been taken over. say, how this happened? I've been gone for 2 months, and look what's going on. Squatters everywhere, drug paraphernalia everywhere, and people just crashing in this corner and that corner and that corner, and all of a sudden you find your grandparents in the back corner of the house. They've been pushed to the back. Would you call the police? Well, yeah, but if you're caring, you say, out! Get out! That's the passion. Even more so with Christ. Get out! This is my house. You don't belong here. You don't have any right. You don't have any right to argue with me. I own this house. I love it. I love it. The outburst of anger that we're seeing here of Jesus is a sign. So the anger is a sign. His rage is a sign. How so? It was prophesied. It was prophesied that he would come and kick out the merchants. That's all the sign they needed. Point number two, Jesus is the only true temple. We're going from old covenant now to new covenant. It's a transition happening. Jesus is on the scene. Old covenant worship was in one location. I mean, you can worship him outside the temple, but if you really wanted to worship, you had to go to Jerusalem and there experience the presence of God. I mean, it was old covenant. And so there's a transition from old to new. And now in the new, Jesus is demonstrating this. Jesus is the only true temple with the only access to God anywhere in the world now can be found. It has to go through Christ. Only one way. You know the passage, John 14:6, right? I am the way, truth, and life. But even more, Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Here's the truth. And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. No other access to God. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which people can be saved. Only one way to God is through the true temple. The temple is where you go to worship God, bring your sacrifices of offering. Then now it's through Jesus. Jesus is that temple. Talked about that. Said, destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. Talking about himself. So he's the temple. So now, if we are in Christ, the Bible says we are in Christ. How's that? Well, it's kind of a mystery, but he is also in us. So we have been baptized into him. So we are now in Christ. And so that makes us part of him. And we are part of that temple. 1 Corinthians 3 says the same thing. Verses 16-17, do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you? You are the temple of God. You believers, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're in Christ, Christ is in you. Now you are the temple of God. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You are that temple. The pastor's conference, and Francis Chan was using this passage of scripture and saying literally this: anyone taking a sledgehammer, anyone taking a sledgehammer to the church to try to destroy it, if they're successful, that means they're totally out of the family of God. They're going to be destroyed in hell forever, forever, forever. Don't take sledgehammers to the church of Jesus Christ. It's the temple of God. You chase after a church, you criticize it. Church, a Bible-believing church, you go after a Bible-believing church, and you try to do everything you can in your power to destroy that church so it no longer exists. It's no longer functioning. It's no longer coming to worship. Then you have successfully destroyed that temple. God's going to destroy you. But once we're in Christ, we're that temple. So the main way to see Jesus today, the main way to see Jesus today is through temple stones. That's how I believe it, through temple stones. So we're temple stones. He's the cornerstone. He's the whole temple, actually, but he's also the cornerstone. And we get to feel like, in the sense that we're a part, we're a temple stone. We're one of those pieces that make this temple. And since we're visible to the world, and Jesus really isn't visible to the world unless he comes in a dream at night, we're the only really access to show Jesus. That's huge. That's huge. You're Jesus to the world. So if you want to see the temple, it has to be through a temple stone, which is one of you and me, and so we display Christ to the world. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him, Christ, in whom they have not previously believed? How are they going to do that? How are they to believe in him, of whom they've never heard? How are they going to do that? How are non-believers going to be able to see Christ, hear about Christ? How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they're sent by God? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the main way to see Jesus is to see him through temple stones, you and I, as we preach the good news. So Christ was so upset about those Gentiles, they can't worship because of the noise. Wonder what kind of noise we create that doesn't allow people to see Jesus. I wonder. Another point under this, I keep saying that Jesus is the only true temple where the only access to God can be found. Cults that call themselves Christian cults or Christians like Mormons, JWs, others as well. Well, they teach that Jesus is not divine. They say they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a human Jesus, not a real divine God. They're bringing people into false temples. Temple in Salt Lake City, false temple. Enter that temple to worship that false God, and you're going to go to eternal destruction forever. Not by entering it, but by believing in it. Number three, when Jesus invited, that's what he did. He said, hey, destroy this temple. Go ahead. You're going to do it anyway. You are. You're going to kill me. That's what he's inviting them to do. Destroy this temple. I'm going to raise it up again. So when Jesus invited the authorities to destroy the temple of his body, he promised them that that particular sign of him being dead and being raised up again in 3 days, that would prove his divinity and his trustworthiness to be the true gateway to God. It's a sign. Number four, by discerning a spurious or incomplete faith of the crowd, Jesus did. We read the passage. They saw the signs that he did. They saw him chasing out the merchants. Prior to that, many of them had seen him turn water into wine. Maybe he did some other things in between that are not written about, but there's miracles happening. So these people believed in him. They put their trust in him, or so it says. But it was not a complete trust. It was a spurious trust. It was, wow, I like the guy who can turn water into wine. I like the guy who can chase out the money changers. I like that guy. I'm going to follow him. Boy, he's got power. It's that kind of faith. It's not surrender faith. It's not trusting and believing that he is God and trusting in his shed blood. It's not that kind of faith. So by Jesus discerning then a spurious or incomplete faith of the crowds, Jesus reveals his ability to read directly into men's hearts. A feat that only God can do. Jeremiah 17:10 tells us so. I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, because only God can read hearts. And that's what John is saying about Jesus here in this passage. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. These people wanted to get on his bandwagon. They wanted to follow his power trip. But Jesus said, nope, I'm not going to give myself to you because I know what's inside of you. I can read your heart. I was listening as I was preparing my sermon the other day, and Patty had KBHL on, and I like most of the songs in KBHL, but one just had the chorus, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, over and over and over and over and over again. And I think it sounds like a mantra, you know, just trying to put people into a spell. And my thought was, at that moment, I don't care how many times you say it. I don't care how many times it's repeated in a song. It's not going to make you love God. You can say it all you want. And that's what the people are saying. I'll say the right words, but I'm not going to trust myself to you. I'm not going to be your servant. Until you surrender, it's not true faith. So Jesus said, nope. Nope, nope, nope. You may like what I'm doing. You may think it's cool. You may like the power trip it appears that I'm on, but no, I will not entrust myself to you. I will not give myself to you. I will not live inside of you. You are not a true Christian. Why does this matter, all this? Why does all of this matter to you? That Jesus went to the temple to cleanse it, to get rid of the traders, the merchants? Here's why. Here's why I think it matters to me and to you. I think the world out there is sick of fake Christianity. I think they're sick of it. I think they're sick of the hypocrisy. I think they're sick. We've heard it already. You Christians are only interested in money. Go to church and all you hear about is offering, offering, offering. Money, money, money. I'm out of here. I've heard that so many times. Sick. Fake Christianity. They want the real thing. They want the real thing. That's why I talk about being stones in that temple. We need to reflect genuine Christianity to the world. So next week, I'm going to share more about a witnessing tool that I was on Facebook, and here's Josh McDowell. I love Josh McDowell. I love him. He's a great guy. Wrote the books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, Volume 2. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, proving the 300 prophecies of Scripture that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming. I love it. I love it. Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell is saying on Facebook, he says, man, why didn't I think of this? What a witnessing tool. This is awesome. And so he's talking about it, and talking about this witnessing tool and about the fact that he wished he had invented this or thought about this. And so I clicked on it, and I was brought to a site. Got the cards now in my office. I'll share all of that next week. I'll share that. We'll show a video in the second hour. We're going to put David Barton aside next week. We'll show the video, show a video, one in the service, one out here, and I'll show you a kind of a tool Josh McDowell thought was so cool that he wished he thought of it. All right? Next week. But in the meantime, the Scriptures teach that many will trip and stumble over Jesus, the cornerstone. He said so. They're going to stumble over me. Well, that's because the gospel's hard. You have to surrender. But may it never be said that people are tripping over us. Amen? They don't need to trip over us on the way to Christ. So, the second hour, communion time, be a time of confession. Lord, is there anything in my life that's causing people not to see the real Jesus? Jim? Come on up and close our time in prayer. Congregation, let's stand and be dismissed with this blessing, with this benediction. Let's do that.